not have to buy tickets to see that. It's next Friday. It's not this coming Friday, but the Friday after that, because it is being showed free here at Cornerstone Community Church, and it is a movie well worth seeing. It's a slice of history, very important history, and see the founding or the beginnings, the ones behind, I should say, the Voice of the Martyrs, a tremendous ministry that's been doing a lot of good in this world and keeping the Church of Jesus Christ alert to what many brothers and sisters in Christ have to endure. So I invite you to come out a week from this coming Friday. Have I got that right? A week from this coming Friday here for our movie night to see Orchard for Christ. The last Sunday, I gave the first part of my annual State of the Church address in which I try to discern what God has been saying to us during the current sermon series where we as a church, where we are as a church and our present culture and what we need in order to be faithful to Him in the days ahead. Now, we're not in the same situation at this point as Richard Rumbrandt was and his wife, but we have challenging days that we're facing. And this year, this is also part of State of the Church address is also part of the first part of the conclusion to our current sermon series. Bruce, you're catching here on me in the book of Judges. The God who preserves His wayward people. Did you follow me on that? Okay, so I don't have to repeat it. Thank you. And as we've seen over the past 3.5 months, yes, it's been 3.5 months in the book of Judges, that's what God's people, Israel, certainly were during the period of the Judges. Wayward. And we'll see that again today. Yet our God faithfully preserved them even as He disciplined them. And we will see that today as well. Now, last Sunday's passage, Judges chapters 17 to 18, we noted the key explanatory phrase in Judges 17:6, which said, "In those days, there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then in Judges 18:1, in a shortened version, it said, "In those days, there is no king in Israel." Now, it wasn't simply that there is no human king to unify the people. Now, there wasn't, but no. More fundamentally, they were not unified and living faithfully under their true king, their ultimate king, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who had delivered them out of Egypt and was now preserving them for big, big things in the future. Now, like our own generation, even many in the professing church, they were doing their own thing. We saw their religious and their spiritual corruption illustrated a man named Micah. What's his name mean? Who is like the Lord? He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He thought that he was setting himself up for God's blessing by setting up his own idolatrous worship system, even securing a priest from the priestly tribe of Levi, seminary training and all, to administer his self-made religion. We saw how Micah's brand of idolatrous self-made worship spread to the whole tribe of Dan as they embarked on a perverted mission of conquest. Rather than obediently occupying the land God had actually allotted to them, it was too hard to do, they totally destroyed a peaceful, prosperous, unsuspecting people living outside the land God had given to Israel. They're outside that land. The Danites confiscated all of Micah's worship stuff, his idols, his ephod, even his priest, who had pronounced God's blessing on their perverted enterprise and was all too willing to take a huge promotion to greener pastures. The place of worship the Danites established in their rebuilt city of Dan and led by the Levite, a direct descendant of Moses himself, that shrine, that worship area became a rival to the true house of God and worship of God in Israel until the Danites themselves were taken into captivity and removed from the land many centuries later. At every point in this series of events, we saw the corrupting effects of doing what's right in one's own eyes concerning religious practice and spirituality. Its apparent success was temporary, and the ultimate outcome was loss and destruction. With this assessment of Israel in Judges 17 and 18, I believe the Lord was urging us and continues to urge us as we anticipate a change of leadership of our church in the next year. He was urging us to remain faithful to Him and to His Word with leaders who are faithful to Him and His Word as we carry out His gospel mission under the true King, King Jesus. Now this morning, in Judges chapters 19 through 21, the book of Judges concludes, and it concludes our state of the church address as well with an assessment of the sickening moral corruption of Israel's life which accompanied the people's religious and spiritual corruption. Moral corruption, you see, inevitably flows out of spiritual corruption, and that is where our society is today. And wherever the church is becoming canonized as well, we see this at work. Judges 19, verse 1 begins with, "In those days there was no king in Israel." There's that refrain again. And Judges 21:25 ends the whole book and this section with, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What we see in between these statements is a picture of the depths to which God's people had sunk and how far they were from living as God's covenant people. And by the time we're done, there will be that yuck factor in it, and you will know how deep they've fallen and maybe have a deeper appreciation of how deep we are falling in this country. The series of developments from an outrageous immoral act committed among God's people in Judges 19 to 21 illustrate how doing what is right in one's own eyes rather than completely following the Lord as King only leads to solutions which cause more problems and increasing moral chaos. Judges 19 recounts the outrage committed among God's people doing right in their own eyes. It begins innocently enough when a Levite from the priestly tribe of Israel was reunited with his estranged concubine, and he receives extreme hospitality. Judges 19, verses 1 to 9. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So he ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, 'Oh, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' And so they ate, and both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Oh, behold, now the day has waned forward toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home.'" Now last Sunday, Judges 17 to 18 had to do with a Levite who had traveled from his home in Bethlehem to find a better place and found it initially in the hill country of Ephraim. The account here involves still another Levite, But he does the reverse. This Levite travels from his place, his home in the far reaches of the hill country of Ephraim, to Bethlehem in order to reclaim his estranged concubine there. Now verse 2 describes her as having been unfaithful to him. But in view of the whole context, which suggests no literal infidelity here, this may simply be figurative language for her walking out on him or escaping from him, as we see that she may have been doing. For she went straight to her home, to her father, and she stayed there. But what's a Levite, one belonging to the priestly tribe, doing with a concubine and not a wife in the first place? Concubines didn't have full status of a wife, but they functioned as kind of a secondary wife. While concubines weren't uncommon as a kind of in the ancient world, the law of God with Israel made no provision for them. That was not God's plan. That was not God's idea. That was not his desire. Here, however, there's no other wife, and she's described in terms which actually fit a wife, except that in verse 1 it says that this Levite took her for himself. The term concubine indicates that he regarded her as his property rather than his partner, so it may be using the term concubine to enforce this point, that he married her as his wife, but he treated her like a piece of property. We'll see how he does that, what lies ahead. As we've seen elsewhere in Judges, the donkeys as a mode of transportation in verse 3 suggests that the Levite may be a man of some wealth and status. And so it's no surprise that the concubine's father receives him joyfully. But while extending hospitality was highly important in the ancient Near Eastern society, the father's hospitality in verses 4 to 9 borders on the excessive. He doesn't want the Levite and his daughter to leave, but insists on housing and feeding and entertaining the Levite nonstop, one day at a time, each day. Oh, please stay. Have some more to eat, and then, oh, it's too late to leave. Now stay the night, right? How long can you do that? This guy's got to be going home. He doesn't want the Levite and his daughter to leave, but he tries to get him to stay. On the contrary, though, she may be present, she appears to have been kept in the margins because she's kind of out of the picture in all of this. Verses 10 through 11 tell us that the Levite refused to stay a fifth night and instead headed toward home in the afternoon when with his concubine and his servant on donkeys. And when they came to the city of Jebus, that's the earlier name of Jerusalem, when they came near nightfall, the Levite's servant suggested spending the night there. But again, in verse 12, the Levite declines. The inhabitants are not fellow Israelites, he says, but foreigners. In Judges 1:21, in the beginning of the book of Judges, it had already told us that the tribe of Benjamin had failed to take the city from the Jebusites. And so instead, the Levite has them stop at Gibeah, which is a few miles up the road. That belonged to the tribe of Benjamin a few miles up the road, as I mentioned. They were fellow Israelites who would therefore be sure to provide the needed hospitality, or so the Levite thought. In verse 15, they go to the city square and they wait. And they wait. You see, in those days and in those cultures, when you entered a city and you were there, people were supposed to provide hospitality to you. That was a given in that ancient culture, and especially in Israel. They didn't do it, which is rather ominous. They're sitting and they're waiting and waiting. And finally, an older man shows up who's actually an Ephraimite. He's not native to that town. And it's from him that they receive hospitality from an old Ephraimite man in Gibeah. Verses 16 through 21. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, oh, where are you going, and where do you come from? Now, nobody else had done this. None of the inhabitants of the city had done this themselves. It's this guy who is a sojourner there who does this. And he said to them, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys. We've got bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. He's calling them his servants. Here's the polite way to be speaking to him, especially to an elderly man. The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only don't spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet, and they ate and they drank. Very good, hospitable man here. However, then comes the extreme, brutal inhospitality of the men of Gibeah, the men who actually lived there. Verses 22 to 26. "And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Hey, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this thing. Behold, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man, the concubine there, or the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light." Now, Gibeah's gross unhospitality here, contrasts the concubine's father's overflowing, even excessive hospitality. In fact, it recalls the wickedness of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, who surrounded Lot's house, Abraham's nephew's house there, and demanded that he give up his two guests, which happened to be messengers of God. They didn't realize it. They wanted to know them, sexually, to gang rape them. Lot also similarly had offered his two daughters instead in order to protect his visitors. That was the high thing, that when you had someone in your home, you needed to protect them at all costs. And so there's the extreme that they would go to. Here the men are called worthless fellows, literally sons of worthlessness. The word is used parallel to death in a place of the dead. And in later ancient mythology, that word became the name of one of the most malicious characters of the underworld, and actually was applied to Satan himself as well. What these men demand to do, the gang rape the Levite here, and what they actually end up doing, gang raping his concubine and viciously abusing her all night long, well, that merits the description that they've got. Worthless fellows. More than worthless. For his part, to save his guest, the Levite, the old man does what is right in his own eyes. In fact, everybody we see here is doing right in their own eyes. Watch where it leads. In place of the Levite, he offers not only his own daughter, but also the Levite's concubine to these vile men to do with them, quote, what seems good to you. Literally, do what is good in your own eyes. They will have none of it, though. And so the Levite does what is right in his own eyes, and he grabs the concubine and forces her out to the waiting mob. When God's word is unknown or ignored, in the case of the Levite here, and doing what's right in one's own eyes rules the day, which is ruling everyone's day here, innocent people are victimized, treated as property to give to someone else for their pleasure or advantage. Judges 19, 27 to 28. "And her master," listen to this. Don't you think I can get any lower? Listen to this. "When her master rose up in the morning, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way," la-di-da-da, what had he done that night? He gets up, normal day, and he starts to go out. He's going to go on his way, not even thinking about the concubine, his concubine,
his wife.
Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. All she could do to get there. And he said to her, get up. Let's be going. Time to go. But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey. Matter of fact. And the man rose up. He doesn't even call him a Levite now, just calls him a man. Not even her husband, not treating her. Treating her like a thing. Get up, let's go. But there was no answer, and then he put her on the donkey. And the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, I don't want to get there yet. The callousness of this Levite toward his concubine is unfathomable. Unbelievable. What's the story trying to tell us here? What is the book of Judges trying to tell us? Just how bad it gets when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone is functioning on that way. What will happen when more and more people function that way in our own culture? You know where it's going. You see it. Hear it. Need to understand the days in which we live. Now, verses 29 to 30, the Levite calls all God's people for justice. Self-righteous jerk. What else to call him? But I can repeat or say. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, now it doesn't even say that she's dead yet. We don't know that. The text leaves that open, leaves us wondering. Either way, he does what he does here. Nonchalantly. He's done it when he's offered sacrifices, probably to lambs and other animals. This is no big deal. And he entered his house and he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. And he sent her throughout. Notice it doesn't say send her pieces, the parts. He says he sent her. Wants us to really capture what's happening here. And he sent her for human being throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it says such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Saul, Israel's first king, used a similar practice to summon the troops of Israel for war in 1 Samuel 11:7. But he uses two of his oxen to do it. Not a human body as the Levite does here. It's attested elsewhere in the ancient Near East, where that might happen. But this is the ultimate violation of the woman's personhood here. She is denied by her own husband and a Levite at that, who's supposed to be, in the priestly function of things, teaching, preaching, and modeling the Word of God. What does he do? This is the ultimate violation of this woman's personhood. She is denied. He denies her the dignity of burial by her own husband. And we're not told, like I said, whether she's really dead when this takes place. And so the words here, I think, are for us too, that go out and people respond in this way. Consider, take counsel, and speak as we consider our own society and where it's going. Consider what happened. Take counsel together, people of God, and then speak. Speak the truth. Now, why did this happen? And where will it lead? That we commit countless acts of doing what is right in our own eyes every day, don't we? Here in chapter 20, that leads to overkill in the execution of justice. The Levite is calling for justice. He's calling on the tribes of Israel to send an army. Overkill in the execution of justice it results in a united outrage over the crime in verses 1 through 11 here. And then all the people of Israel came out of Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom of Canaan here, Israel, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man, the unitedness to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up out of Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Listen how the Levite tells the story here. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and an outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man. They unified now, saying, "None of us will go out to his tent, and none of us will return to his house." There's business to do, they're saying. "But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all this outrage that they have committed in Israel." And so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Three times it says they're united in this, in responding to this hideous action. But note how the Levite has subtly tweaked his story from the reality of what really happened to make himself look better. In verse 5, he says that the leaders of Gibeah came out against him and surrounded the house, not just some worthless fellows. It wasn't the leaders, it was some other worthless fellows in the city that did that. This implicates the leadership of the town, and in effect the whole town, not just a few. What's the ramifications of that? That point is crucial to how the Israelites now respond to the town and to the whole tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, they meant to kill him, not rape him. And he conveniently leaves out the fact that he thrust his concubine out to them to save his own neck. For their part, there seems to be no attempt to verify the details of the story here, or to later seek confirmation or information from the Benjaminites to get an explanation or find out what the fullest story is from them before they enter the conflict. They assume everything the Levite says at face value. Everyone is doing right in his own eyes. The Levite is answering what is right in his own eyes, for his own image. Of course, it doesn't help matters when the tribe of Benjamin suddenly or stubbornly refuses to hand over the perpetrators. That's in verses 12 to 17. But you see, the tribes of Israel didn't come up for a conversation, really. They came up to fight. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men." This would be the leaders of Gibeah. You hadn't been involved in this. "Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of the brothers, their brothers, the people of Israel. No, they stiffened their backs on this. They weren't interested in getting to the truth either. And so they respond in a way that seems right to them. "Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, and mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these, were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare, at a rabbit, and not miss. Pretty good. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and all these were men of war. The numbers are clearly stacked in Israel's favor here as both groups prepare for war. An outrage committed among God's people in a town by a few men, hideous as it was, has now escalated to God's people in civil war. See, that's where doing what is right in your own eyes can lead. Nobody envisioned that back when the Levite went down to make up with his wife and speak tenderly with her to her heart, and he never does that. Takes her back with him. He didn't envision that when he heads out home, stays in the city, and then the hideous stuff happens to his concubine, which he actually is a party of because he shoves her out the door to save his neck. An outrage committed among the people has now escalated to God's people in civil war. The way was paved by a series of smaller acts of doing what was right in your own eyes. Think about that. Every time you find yourself doing what is right in your own eyes instead of God's way. Think about where that potentially can lead. Think about where it has led you in the past. What we have here on the other side is an overconfident Israel, badly defeated by the tribe of Benjamin, twice, in fact. Twice. Verses 18 to 19. Let's start off here. And the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They had the sense to talk to God first. Who shall go up for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Literally, it's simply Judah first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. I want you to note that they asked the Lord the same question that had been asked at the beginning of the book of Judges. Which tribe is to lead us into battle? And that's where, after Joshua's death, you still have a faithful generation there. And they go up and they ask the Lord in terms of continuing on the mission that he had them on and possessing the land. And they said, who should lead us up there? And he says, Judah. Which tribe should lead the battle? Same answer here, Judah. But note two things that are different. First, while at the beginning of Judges 1, the tribes already had their marching orders from the Lord, here they do not. They simply assume that they are in the right in what they want to do. Second, unlike Judges 1, chapter 1, here the Lord gives no assurance of victory. Simply says, Judah first. Without the assurance of victory. But the tribes of Israel have the numbers. 400,000 strong against Benjamin's 26,700 men. But when they actually engage in battle in verses 20 to 21, they take a licking. And so they go back to the Lord and they ask in verse 23, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Now they're softening up. They're calling Benjamin their brothers now. And the Lord said, go up against them. And again, defeat. 18,000 this time on top of the 22,000 before. That's a lot of deaths. A lot of casualties. How can Benjamin do this? Well, you go back to the 700 men with the slingshots. It gave the Benjaminites a huge tactical advantage. If you look on the picture, some of the pictures, carvings that the kings and ancient Mesopotamia did of battles, you'll see their sling shooters. I don't know how that's to call it. Their sling shooters, not in the front lines, but behind the archers. Why behind the archers? Because they can go as far as the archers do, and they are more accurate. When they perfected their skill at this, they were more accurate than any archer. And they would fling these objects about the size of a tennis ball. You picture that going 100 yards or 150 yards, hurtling through the air. crashing down on your head? Pretty deadly. And you can't get close if you're being bombarded with that. You see, the people of Israel, the army of Israel, had the men, but they couldn't get close to the smaller number because of the slingshots, the projectiles that were being hurled on them. So they get defeated the first time. They go back. The Lord says, go back. And what happens? They get defeated again because they do not have the tactical advantage. God is doing this on purpose. You see, there's a judgment going on, not only on the Benjaminites, ultimately, but also on the rest of the tribes of Israel. No one is guiltless here, because everyone is doing right in their own eyes. The two defeats mean they figure out, Israel does, that the Lord, in effect, has declared them to be in rebellion against His rule. He sends them up there only to get defeated. We've been rebellious against the rule, and so they offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to restore fellowship, to repent and restore fellowship. Also, it needed to become clear that the victory, when it was to come, would be the Lord's doing, not their superior might. In verses 29 to 48, the people of Israel do gain the victory by God's doing, but the people of Israel misapply God's word in destroying the tribe of Benjamin. See, there's a change of tactic here which nullifies the slingshots when they go back the third time. Instead of meeting them the way they have been, they send a smaller group up to draw the tribe, the Benjaminites out, and then they fake a defeat again, running away, and that draws the Benjaminites out, and then the others who are on the side close in behind them. And they defeat them just like Joshua had done. After the Battle of Jericho, when the Israelites were defeated by a small group, an army at the city of Ai, and there was sin in the camp. There needed to be a purification of the people before they went back again, and then they used the tactic of drawing Ai out, and Ai's thinking they're going to defeat them like they did before, but it's a trap. They do the same thing here. They haven't remembered, as the Lord awakened their minds, what had happened in those earlier days, and so they use a new tactic, and it's entirely successful. But then you get to the end of chapter 20, and they go overboard in verse 48, and the men of they slaughter the Benjaminites, 25,000 of them, and there's 600 who escape. But then in verse 48, and then the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. So they not only attack and raise to the and burn up the one town whose men in there were responsible, but every town among the Benjaminites. So that only 600 men and maybe some others who managed to get away are alive. God never said to do that. They're treating them as though they are Canaanites who need to be wiped out of the land instead of brothers who need to be dealt with for sure, but not like that. All coming from a series of small, doing it my way types of things, leading up ultimately to this slaughter on both sides. God is judging them. Everyone is doing right in their own eyes. Beware of emotional incitements to act without sufficient verification of the facts and direction by God's word. Where did this start? It started with that Levite rallying up all the tribes when that could have been dealt with on a smaller scale. And the truth gotten out, and the perpetrators brought to justice through the authorities in the tribe of Benjamin. Instead of the way that he did this, rallying them up and angering the people, they were justifiably angry over what had happened, but not justifiable on how all of what they did with it. Beware emotional incitements to act without sufficient verification of the facts and direction by God's word. There are a lot of charlatans and a lot of people in ministry making a buck on it, and others who raise the emotions, manipulate. This is what happens here. A Levite manipulating, ultimately, all the tribes of Israel, and that leads to this tragic thing. You know, it's not simply the guys who perpetrated the original offense here. This Levite had a lot to answer to God for. And so those who followed his way without checking everything out. The moral chaos, then, in chapter 21, we find the moral chaos of correcting unintended consequences. I'm going to have to scurry along here pretty quickly. We find out in verses 1 to 7 that the people of Israel, the army at least, had made rash oaths that result in the possible extinction of a tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verses 1 through 7. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "Now no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" That's because everyone's doing right in their own eyes. And the next day the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath, another oath here, that concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is now cut off from the land of Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, the 600 plus who may have been left there, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" So in their rashness, in their anger, in their emotions, they had made an oath which had unintended consequences for them and for this tribe that was on the verge of being wiped out. They didn't mean for that to happen after they realized what had happened. And they said, "What one is there," in verse 8, "of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the Lord, for when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there." So the congregation, here's one thing, here's another fallout from a rash vow that they had made. Again, it's the misapplication of God's word to fellow Israelites who failed to help. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their bravest men there, and they commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man lying with him, and so they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. 400 that they can use for the Benjaminites now. But they wiped out an whole set of people again. The Lord never told them to do that. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They listened to God for something, but then they fill in all the gaps not listening to him. Verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Listen, make up. And Benjamin returned, what was left of them, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. This is not the way to matchmake. But they were not enough for them. And so, another problem here. And the people who had compassion on Benjamin because of the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And then the elders of the congregation, verse 16, said, "What shall we do for the wives and for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, here's another great solution. "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters." That's your vow. For the people of Israel had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." And so they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh," that's where the temple, the tabernacle is, which is north of Bethel. on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and the south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance the dances, and they come to the out on the vineyards, well, snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So they sanctioned the abduction of young women to prevent Benjamin's extinction here. Verse 22, and when the fathers or their brothers came to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and so they took the wives according to the number from the dancers, whom they carried off. And then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Then verse 25 concludes it all. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right with own eyes. This is the flip side of the positive counterpart of the repeated refrain that runs throughout the accounts of each of the major judges in chapters 3 to 16. The Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here and at the beginning of chapter 17, it's everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Two sides of the same coin. It's what happens when the Lord is not revered as king over all of life. As Old Testament scholar Barry Webb perceptively puts it, this story of the Levite and his concubine and what comes from it, a civil war, the wiping out virtually almost of a whole tribe, it shows how Israel's hospitality, its warfare, its execution of justice, and its politics, all those are at work here in these stories here. How, in all of those things, these things were all debased because of the moral blindness and perversity of its citizens, including the Levites and the elders, the leaders. The institutions that should have given Israel social cohesion and stability were so compromised that they could no longer do so. They could no longer support the society and hold it together. And we're in danger of finding out today in our own national turmoil. So here, at the conclusion of the book of Judges, the Lord expresses his displeasure in the chastisement of the whole Israelite community. Not just the tribe of Benjamin, which is almost exterminated, but all the tribes who also suffer heavy losses and create further messes trying to fix the messes they've created. Sounds like our government, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own sight. So you make messes, and then you have to fix the messes, and you make messes trying to fix them, and it gets worse and worse as life and as society spins downward. And yet, do not miss this. It is God's chastisement of civil war with the tribe of Benjamin that finally produces a unified Israel again. As our own civil war back 155 years ago under God's judgment did the same thing for the U.S. If in chapter 1 Israel is tending to fall apart, here Israel is being reassembled again. Strange way, but it's being reassembled again. This outcome, Israel chastened by the Lord, but also preserved by him, it testifies to his commitment to Israel, to Israel's continued existence, and the Lord's capacity to rule in the midst of chaos. It also testifies, we need to take that note today, it also testifies to God's amazing grace that in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11, it tells us that Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin and his home was Gibeah, from where he summoned the troops from all the tribes of Israel, a unified Israel, against the oppression of the Philistines. And he began that success, which was ultimately fulfilled in King David. And also we see God's grace that after Saul, God established David from the tribe of Judah as king. Judah, the tribe appointed by God to lead the army of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin here. And that Benjamin alone among the tribes remained loyal to Judah, to the dynasty, with Judah to the dynasty of David when the kingdom later split. Until the coming of the Messiah from David's line of the tribe of Judah, and that another Saul, known as Paul from the tribe of Benjamin, was his chief spokesman among the nations. You see how God works in mysterious and wondrous ways here? In unity under King Jesus. Apostle Paul. Benjamin. Jesus from the tribe of Judah. Our takeaway from all of this. There is now a king in Israel, of Israel, who is also king of the nations, king of kings and lord of lords, and his name is Jesus. Follow King Jesus according to what is right in his eyes. He's the one that God has raised up for that. Not just at certain times when you're hard pressed like the tribes of Israel and the horrendous double losses to the tribe of Benjamin, and who then wing it in their own execution and follow-up of justice, but also when you're justly angry and stirred up to action or trying to clean up the mess you made in your anger. In fact, follow King Jesus according to what is right in his eyes and all things and all times and all ways. But doing what is right in your own eyes and our own eyes, rather than completely following the Lord as King, only leads to solutions which cause more problems and increasing moral chaos. Follow King Jesus. Follow King Jesus. All that he said. All that you do. Follow King Jesus. The grace of God. Heavenly Father, your grace is so incredible. You stayed with Israel. You stay with Israel even now. And you have grafted us into that stock, the Gentiles. And through the Jewish Messiah, saved the Gentiles out of the Gentile world. Us Gentiles. And he did it by the testimony of a Jew from Benjamin and other Jews as well in those first generations, our Lord came. Father, I pray, help us this week to live according to what is right in his eyes, in King Jesus' eyes, not in our own eyes. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.